comprehending all that someone has done for us can sometimes be a difficult thing. I think as children, it is hard for us to comprehend everything that our parents have done for us. Or we could say how much money our parents have spent on us. As a parent, I can assure you I comprehend how much money I've spent on my kids. But my kids are clueless, and every so often I like to remind them about how much money they cost me and how little they do around the house in hopes to motivate them. How about trying to comprehend what someone did in World War I or World War II when they gave their lives or went off to war with the possibility of giving their lives or perhaps being wounded for us and our freedom? I think that's a hard one for us in the world we're living in today to really comprehend the sacrifice of someone at a pivotal point in our history. But I think the hardest thing to comprehend of all of the things that are out there is what God has already done for you. Comprehending the great work that He has done in saving you. And comprehending what God is doing in you right now. And comprehending what God wants to do for you in the future. And it just so happens that that's our passage today. That God has spoken to Paul in sharing this to help us begin to comprehend what God has done in the past, what He's doing right now, and what He will do for us in the future. And even though it's hard for us to understand it, I'm persuaded if we could, in a moment of time, suddenly comprehend it, if all of a sudden we knew, wow, God did all of that for me, He's done all of this, I think some things are true. I think we would never again be angry at God. If we understood everything that God has done, is doing, and will do for us, we would never again find ourselves angry at Him. I believe that we would never again question God when it comes to the direction of our lives. Instead, we would say, I know that what You have for me is the very, very best. And I think also that we would rest in Him. That where right now you may be kind of, you know, rubbing your hands together and saying, where's my life going and what am I going to do? And I'm so worried about what's taking place. And I think if we could just comprehend all that God's doing and done and will do, then I think we wouldn't twist our hands. We'd kind of believe what Jesus said when He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Just trust Him. Just rest in Him. And I really think that that would be done. The closest we will get to comprehending that moment of time of everything that God has done, I think, is in the passage in front of us. And just like so many other passages in the book of Ephesians, it's so rich. Paul says so much that it's kind of easy to slip into that daze of saying, yeah, praise God, that's glorious and that's wonderful, but what does it mean? And hopefully we can break it down into such a way that we can begin to understand it. So if you're an outline kind of a person, and I am, by the way, when I take notes of someone speaking, I like to find out what their outline is. Let me give you mine so you don't have to guess. The first three verses are going to deal with what your life is like apart from Christ. I've called it life not knowing God. That's the first three verses. The second three verses, verses 4-6, deal with life with God. I've called it life knowing God. It goes from the absolute bleakest and darkest that you can be to the absolute glorious position that you have in Jesus Christ. The last four verses, 7-10, deal with what I've called life for God, or that is what God has done within you, for you, and now wants to do through you. God wants to do a work in your life. He wants to do things for you. And He wants you to be a channel that you might be able to bless other people who are around you for Jesus Christ. We should never forget that we are His hands and we are His feet. Now, this passage is written to believers. It's obvious when you begin to read it that it's written to Christians. But if you're here today and you have never made that commitment to Christ, well, this passage can be for you as well. As you see what God can do in your life and how He can bring you from that dark place to the light. It says in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, and you, again speaking of believers, and you He made alive. The first thing that he says is life apart from Christ is death. So that if you have never invited Jesus into your life, you don't really know what it's like to live. Jesus himself said, I have come to give you life, and life more abundantly. That apart from him, you're not really alive. Oh, you're going through the motions. I'm not saying that you're not breathing, that you don't have blood going through your veins, that you can't contribute anything in a positive way. You could contribute greatly in many different ways. But what I'm saying is, God intended for you to have a relationship with him. That's the reason that you were born. And if you don't have a relationship with him, if you haven't developed a relationship with him, then you don't really know what it's all about. You haven't come to that place of discovering the satisfaction and fulfillment that comes in your life when you say, I'm living for God now, and he's given me life. And Jesus, when he said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly, he didn't say, I've come to give you bummers and bummers abundantly. He didn't say, hey, become a Christian and boy, your life's going to be a drag. He came to give you life. And you and I, well, he shares what we have been brought out of. He says, who were, in the middle of verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That everyone is dead in trespasses and sins before they come to Christ. The term for trespasses and sin here are two different terms. One of them means deliberate disobedience. That there comes that point in your life where you say, I know this is sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. Deliberate disobedience, sin, missing the mark. It's like an archer who says, that's the target and I'm going to shoot the dog. That's what it would be like. Deliberate disobedience. All of us here have had that kind of deliberate disobedience at one point or another in our lives. I've been deliberately disobedient when I know that God has directed me. And I'm not speaking as a prophet here now, but I know that you have as well. Deliberate disobedience, that's sin. The word for trespass is that you're trying to do what you can do, the best you can do, but you still fall short. It's like an archer that's just aiming as hard as he can at the spot to hit, and he fires it, and it's just bad. And if you and I were shooting archery, and we each had 10 arrows, and you got up there and you fired your first 10 arrows, right into the red spot, you're hitting the mark, the first 9 arrows. And then on your 10th arrow, you're trying, but it just hits outside. Oop, you sinned. That's transgression. You've tried, you were trying to hit it. You weren't trying to hit the dog this time. You're trying as hard as you can, but you fall short. Then I get up there to shoot. I take out my 9 arrows and I shoot now the white side, the left side, up high, over the back, underneath in the dirt. And then finally, by just sheer luck, I stick one into the bullseye. See, both of us are in the same condition. You were just better at not sinning than me. But both of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Sometimes we get the idea that the person who needs Christ is the person who shoots archery like I do all over the place. But it's all of us that need Christ because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Even though you may have tried and even though you may be a good person, I'm not saying that you're not, you still come short and you are dead because you came short. Now, not only does the Bible say that you are dead before you come to Jesus, which helps us to explain why we're always looking for something. Oh, we've got consciousness, we're alive emotionally, but we're missing something in that we're dead, that spiritually we were born dead. That's what it's saying. In verse 2, he tells us, not only are we dead, but we're depraved. Now, this is a word that we have some difficulty with. I went to church and the preacher called me depraved. I ain't never going back again, because I don't think I am depraved. Because our idea of depraved is that, well, you're doing the worst thing you could possibly do. A depraved individual is an individual who's sinning to the ultimate, and he's doing the worst he can possibly do. But that's not really what the word depraved means. It means that you are in a very desperate position. Doesn't mean you're really bad. It means you're in a really bad spot. And we're all in a really bad spot before we come to Christ. We might not know how bad that spot is that we are in, but it's as dark as it can possibly be apart from him. Listen to what he says in verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. You lived in this world. You lived for the things of this world. Now as a believer, you're living for the things of God. But you lived in this world according to the prince and the power of the air. That there was even demonic activity in your life. I'm not saying, the Bible's not saying you were possessed, but the enemy's desire, this is so important to understand, is to blind your eyes and keep you from the gospel. He wants to do whatever he can to stop you from being saved. And he will do whatever he can. It even says in Corinthians that he blinds the eyes of those who don't believe. And our desire is to see people saved. And that's the real battle. The battle is over the souls of people who do not know Jesus. The devil wanting to make you ineffective in sharing Christ. The Lord wanting to make you effective and seeing people won to Him. It goes on to say, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That this demonic realm is out there working in the realms of disobedience. Not only are we in the world and we have an attraction to the things of the world, but there are demonic forces that are at work that try to draw us away from God. The third thing that it says about us, not only is there death and not only are we depraved, meaning we're in a desperate spot, but we are doomed. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. You have the world, you have the devil, now you have the flesh. We lived for our flesh like animals live. When, you know, animals are just driven by their flesh. And when men live for themselves, they're driven by their flesh. It says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Meaning that because you live by the flesh because of your nature, and note that at the end of verse 3, that it says it's by the nature children of wrath. It's not because of what you've done that God's wrath is poured out upon you. It's because of your nature. A dog, by nature, barks. It's not just that a dog, you know, barks every once in a while. It's his very nature to bark. A dog acts like a dog. If you could take the nature of a cat and put it in a dog, wouldn't that be a great thing to see? Walk in your house and your dog just walks away and ignores you. How about putting the nature of a dog in a cat? That'd be even better. Comes running over, hello, 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 hello. Pet me, bah, you know. Licking you and jumping up on the back of your leg while you're walking through the house. The nature of an animal is inbred in that animal. And before you come to Christ, you have that sin nature, and the world and the flesh and the enemy are at work within you. And because of the sin nature, not because of what you've done. See, so often we think, well, he called me a sinner, told me that I was going to hell and separated from God because of the things that I do. Well, from human perspective, you may be a pretty good person, but you have that sin nature inside of you, and that sin nature inside of you is the problem. And that is why you can never do anything to be saved. Because even though you might do good things, you might do good works, the sin nature is still there. And the sin nature has to be dealt with. That's the position that you had before you came from Christ. You were dead, you were depraved, and you were doomed. And you say, I didn't know it looked that bad. I knew I was bad off, but that's a pretty bleak picture. But from God's perspective, that's where you were. And I tell you what, God's perspective is the true perspective. In verse 4, then it begins by saying, but God. Those are great words. It's a transitionary that God did something. It doesn't say in verse 4, but you, by whatever you did great things and found Christ. Because you can't do anything to be saved. God does it all, but God. And then he begins in these next verses to describe what life is like once you come to Christ. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Rich in mercy. Oh, we're in that depraved, that desperate, dark place. God's rich in mercy. You say, well, he'll need to be really rich in order to give me mercy. But God is so rich in mercy that you could never begin to use up all of his mercy. And not only is he rich in mercy, but because he loves you, he will use that mercy in your life. See, mercy is withholding what you deserve. Because of the sin nature inside of you, don't ever pray, God, give me what I deserve. In fact, if you are going to pray that, warn me first. I'll get out of the way and let the lightning strike or the train run over you, whatever's going to happen when you get what you deserve. But instead that you would say, Lord, be merciful to me. And God has been so merciful. Talk about richness and mercy in my life. God's riches of mercy have been, and I have just a little bit of a clue that he's been rich in his mercy towards you as well. And that he loved us. So that life with God is being loved. Now the Bible says this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That God loved you before you even came to Christ. In the midst of your darkness. I like to say that God loved you on your worst day. If we had one day that we could give to God, if we could pick out one day of our lives, we could say, God, I was really on this day, Lord. I really did some great things. I helped some people out. I gave the guy on the corner some money. I just did everything I could possibly think of doing, and here's the day that I want you to judge me by. But God says, that's not the day I'm going to judge you by. On your very worst day, when you did the worst thing that you could possibly ever do and ever did, God says, I love you. And that while we were yet sinners, he demonstrated that love for us by dying for us upon the cross. That he was beaten, that he was crucified as a demonstration of the love that he has for you. A wife may say to the husband, I'm tired of you telling me that you love me. Why don't you show me for once? Bring me a flower, something, anything to demonstrate your love. And Jesus says, as it's been said before, I love you this much. And he stretched out his arms and nails were driven through his flesh and into that tree as a sign of the love that he has for you. And now when you come to Christ, he's able to demonstrate that love towards you. Before you come to him because you're separated from God, he can't. But now that you've come to him, suddenly that love is now demonstrated by God, and he shows you how much you loved. So when you're apart from God, there's death, depravity, and you're doomed. When you come to God, you're loved. The love is there. God's love is in our lives, and he's working in our lives. The second thing that he says is in verse 5, you're quickened. You're loved and you're quickened. Well, what does it mean, quickened? Verse 5, look what it says. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That at the moment that you invited Jesus Christ into your life, that God did something inside of you and he quickened your spirit to life. You might not have felt it. Because see, so often religious people confuse their feelings with emotions. They'll go into church and maybe there's some emotional stuff going on. We have some of that here. Some churches are more wild than us in worship. Some churches are more subdued. Some churches have an emotional feeling by lighting candles and incense. And you'll walk in and because you knew that as a child, there's an emotional feeling. It has nothing to do with the spiritual realm. When you come to alive to Christ spiritually, that is by faith. And it is not connected with the emotions. It's by what God has done with you spiritually. And you're like a little baby infant that's come to life. Some of you guys, you've just done that here recently. You're like a little baby. You've just come to Christ and he's taking care of you and he's feeding you milk and you're starting to mature and grow a little bit. Others of you have been around for a while and you're eating the meat of God's word and you're enjoying it. Some of you have been around for a while and you got big teeth and you're an adult, but you're still like drinking the milk. And you don't know anything about the word yet. And God's trying to get you to mature. But when you come to Christ, the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, everything becomes new. So that now all of a sudden there's a newness in your life, and your spirit is quickened to life, and that's what you were created for. And no matter how spiritual you try to be before you come to Christ, you can't because your spirit's dead. You can, you know, say, well, I'm a very spiritual individual. I wear rocks, you know, around my neck, and I hum at certain times, and I go to places that there's this power and aura that's there. But all of that doesn't really mean anything because your spirit is dead. But Christ, he quickens it to life, and he brings it back. So not only are we loved, but we're quickened on the inside, and suddenly, spiritually, we become, listen, complete. Where we were lacking before, and that's why people try everything they can try, because they're not complete. But now when you come to Christ, suddenly you're quickened to life and you are complete. Not only that, when you come to Christ, not only are you loved, not only are you exalted, are you quickened, I gave it away, but you are exalted. Look at verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That God took you and put you on the throne with Jesus. At the moment you were born again, before you ever did anything for him, he put you on the throne. So that if you run the race till it is complete, yeah, victory. It's already there for you. You're already on the throne. You're already victorious. He's exalted you. He didn't say, oh, now if you live the way you were supposed to live, you do these things, then I'm good. He didn't say that. He already placed you upon that throne. So you're loved, your spirit is quickened to life, and you are exalted to God so that right now you're fighting from the place of victory. Right now, the Cubs-Marlin game. We don't know what's going on. The outcome is not certain. Go Cubbies. The outcome is not certain at all. Sorry. However, in Christ, the outcome is already set. In Christ, we know that we have victory in Him because He has seated us in the heavenly places. You say, well, I don't deserve to be seated in the heavenly places with Him. Well, that's right. Neither do I. But I'm there. And you know what? When God wants to give me something that I don't deserve, I'll take it. Every time. Now, not only are you loved and quickened and exalted, but there are things that God does in us and for us and through us. That's the next four verses. It says in verse 7 that in the ages to come, whatever that might be, we don't know what's in the ages to come. We're living in an age right now. In ages to come, He might show His exceeding riches. Think of those two words together. Exceeding is a great word. If you say, I love you exceedingly, darling, that's a great word. Riches is a great word. I love you and I'll, you know, I got a riches of love for you. But exceeding riches, when you put them together, they're multiplied. God says in the ages to come that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. This weekend, we're going to try to look at God's grace and somehow comprehend that. Somehow begin to understand how incredible God's grace is to us, the exceeding richness of His grace, and how often we think that I've used it up. I've done so many things, I've made so many mistakes that God's grace, it's done for me. Not only have I used up my grace, I've used up their grace and their grace and their grace and their grace. It's all gone now. But that isn't true. I love what Chuck Smith says when he says, you thinking that you have used up the grace of God is like a little bird landing on the ocean and afraid to taking a drink, thinking he'll drink up all of the ocean. You thinking, oh, it's all done. Where sin abounded, Romans chapter 5 says, there God's grace abounded even more. The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That God did that in us. He gave us His grace. And in the ages to come, it's going to take us to try to figure it out. In the ages to come, it's going to be revealed to us the exceeding richness of His grace. Right now, we think, oh, I understand it. No, we don't. We will in the time to come. The next thing it says is in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that you can't do anything to be saved. Some people say you got to join a church to be saved. Some people say you got to be baptized to be saved. Some people say you got to speak in tongues to be saved. Some people say you got to be religious to be saved. Some people say you got to take sacraments to be saved. None of these are true. You are saved by grace through the vehicle of faith. That's what it says. Let's read it again. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by the grace of God. Nothing you can do for it, but it's through the vehicle of faith. Some have tried to make faith a work. Well, you got to have faith in order to be saved. But faith is just saying, I believe Him. I trust Him. I receive Him. And as you do that, you know, it's not work to receive a gift. Somebody comes up to you and wants to give you a gift. Now, some of us have difficulty receiving gifts from people. We love to give, make them feel uncomfortable. But when someone gives us a gift, oh, no, no, I can't accept it. What does it take to receive a gift? Here's the tough work. Watch this. It's real work to do it. Thank you. That's it. It's not much work. You just receive it. And you receive through faith what Christ has done for us. And verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one can boast. Remember in the life of Elisha, there's a guy by the name of Naaman who's a leper. He's a Syrian general. And he has leprosy. And he comes to show up before Elijah, and when he comes to show up before him, he sends out his servant to meet him. Won't even go out to meet him, but just sends a servant. And his servant says, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, this Assyrian general didn't want to do it. He gets mad. And his servant comes and says to him, you know, had the man of God asked you to do something great, you know, climb a mountain, achieve a jewel, come back with so much gold, come back with so many diamonds, go defeat enemies, he said, you would have gladly gone and done it. But he asked you to dip yourself in a river 7 times and you won't do it. See, some of us would easily be saved if we could go do work for it. Oh, if I can go do that, hey, I'll go do it. But dip myself in a muddy river 7 times? receive the blood of Christ into my life that my sins can be forgiven? That Assyrian general went over to that river finally. This is a general. All of his pride, all of his arrogance, he strips off all of his armor, probably made the men turn around. Turn around and look at my leprosy. Takes off his stuff, there's all his leprosy, depraved, doomed, death, right? And he starts to dip down in that river 7 times. First time he does it, he comes back up, now he's drenched, looks like a rat. And he, 1, 2, 3, probably thought, this is stupid, 4, 5, 6, 7. And when he comes up the 7th time, the Bible says that his skin was like the skin of a baby. Big, tough, mean general with baby skin. Because of the work of God and the simplicity of dipping himself in a river. And dipping himself in the river wasn't work at all. It was simply following what God had said in order to be saved. There's no boasting about it. He couldn't come back and said, you should have seen the great things that I did to remove this leprosy from me. He came back and said, what'd you do? You're healed. Well, I dipped myself in the muddy Jordan River 7 times. Couldn't boast about it. It was a work of God. He had to say, I went to a man of God in Israel, a man of the God of the Israelites, and I was touched and he healed me. And that's our salvation. I didn't do anything. I wasn't baptized. I didn't join a church. I didn't take sacraments. I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't do anything. All I did was come to him. And he did all of the work for me there upon the cross, and I received it. Not only does God work in us, and not only does God do that work for us in our salvation, but he also works through us. Look at verse 9. Not for works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. The word for workmanship here in the Greek is the word for artwork or a poem. You are God's artwork. You ever think of yourself that way? Now, when you come to Christ, he starts working on you. Oh, here we go. You say it's a lot of work that needs to be done. Maybe so, but you still are God. I'm God's artwork, huh? We are God's art. We are his workmanship. He's doing things within us. He's working within us. He's making us into the men and the women that God wants us to be. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is, that you can't do any work to be saved, but God created you so that you would be with him and know him. So you have a relationship with him. And so you would do good works for him. That is, before the foundations of the world, he planned out your lives. You know, for a pastor, it's easy to see the plan that God has for a pastor's life. I can say, oh, God's plan was for me to pastor Calvary Chapel of Tucson. From the foundations of the world, that was God's plan for me. Someone who's, say, a plumber or an electrician. You can say, well, what was God's plan for me? Do plumbing for Jesus? As an electrocution for Christ? What is, you know, yeah, for me? But see, it's not necessarily so much about this big, huge plan that you say, what is that big plan, the big picture? But it's about the daily works that he has for you. That the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit goes before us, he prepares our way, and there's works there. That God wants you to influence your world for him. That we are his hands and we are his feet. Look at what it goes on to say here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God planned them beforehand that we would walk in those good works, that we would make a difference in the lives of people around us. And I wonder, what has God prepared for you tomorrow? Are we still walking around like we're living by the flesh and influenced by the devil and the cares and the worries of this world? Or can we say, Lord, I want to know, what are your works? May it be that this wouldn't just be a message that would stir us up and say, all right, tomorrow, I want to see what those works are and I want to walk in them. But that we might say, I want to make this a way of life. God's called me. He's called every one of us here that we would walk in those works that he has prepared for us. And may this be a milestone, a time that you would say, I want to walk in those works. I want to see God's hand moving. I want to see people touched by him. I want to see the compassion of God through me. And that's what God desires. And if you're here today and you have never made a commitment to Christ, before we leave this place, I want to give you that opportunity. That you can come to that place, that you would open up and receive Christ into your life. That you would find the salvation that he gives by the work that he has upon the cross. Let's stand up and pray.